Good morning. Whoa. Whoa, it is good morning, isn't it? Okay, first a shameless plug for the symposium, give us money. There's a giving tree out there, and if you would like to donate for heat to keep Carol warm, although I told her I'd asked her why she needed heat because she could just wear an extra sweater. And if you do make a donation, you get this cool sunbeam pin. The only bad thing about this sunbeam pin is that when I looked at it, I've been humming Jesus Wants Me for a Sunbeam for the last 3 days. Anyway, if you could remember to shut off your cell phones, wrist alarms, and it says, and any other noisemakers. So anybody has one of those party horns, please keep it till later. I'd like to introduce Brian Hales. Served a LDS mission in Venezuela. Graduated from Utah State University in 81 with a BS, and then moved up to the University of Utah and graduated with the School of Medicine with an MD in 85. Says he's active member of the staff of Davis Hospital and Medical Center since 89, active member of the staff of Davis Surgical Center in Layton, and active member of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And I'm sure we're all looking forward to his presentation. Brian Hales.
Well, I appreciate all of you for being here. It's a crowded room. I'm just kidding. I have, several years ago I started one, and there were only five people when we began. So this is an improvement, and I appreciate it. I hope that what I'll present will be worth your time, because there's some new things here. And I'm finding with the, some of you know this, maybe all of you do, that I'm writing two books on Joseph Smith's polygamy. One deals with history, the other deals with theology. You're going to get a peek at the theology volume today. And just a peek, but we'll hit on the highlights, and I think there'll be some interesting things there, I hope so. But I'm just finding that with these new ideas that I'm bringing forth, there's a lot of pushback and resistance to change. So. And that's okay. We'll have a question and answer period, and if you want to disagree, that's just fine. I'm hopeful those that disagree the most loudly will bring some evidence with them so we can talk about the evidence rather than differing opinions. As we address the issue of theology in Joseph Smith's polygamy, we find that it's been discussed in different time periods from 1831 to 1840. The theology was not discussed. Joseph Smith, by my research, he only practiced polygamy once, and he was the only one during this period, 1831 to 1840, to do so. We have nothing theologically from the period. And then from 1841 to 1852, plural marriage was privately practiced and discussed. And we have several things to deal with his theology or the theology of polygamy from that time period. And then in 1852, Brigham Young had Orson Pratt announce it to the world. And then publicly for the next 38 years, it was discussed and practiced. And Orson Pratt, particularly Parley Pratt, and a few others gave us some things that are quite theological. And we're grateful for those. Unfortunately, Brigham Young labeled a lot of Orson Pratt's stuff as not good, and so we don't get to quote it very often. But I do in my book. It's kind of a leap, but we quote the seer, and hopefully that's a good thing. From 1890 to 1904, the practice was private. It went underground again. I don't have anything theologically from this period. I'm sure some of the leaders of the church discussed it, but I don't think any of that is available to us if they did or if it was even written down. From 1904 to 1960, the theology of plural marriage, so far as I've been able to tell, was just ignored. The brethren didn't want to talk about it. The practice, of course, was condemned. From about 1960 to the present, it's been treated as gospel meat. And as gospel meat, we're not going to find it in the gospel doctrine lesson. It's not going to be in the enzyme. It's just not going to be there. And the critics, the antagonists, they're all over this. Like, you know, why aren't you teaching this stuff? Well, if you give meat to those that need milk, they will perish. It's our theology. And so it's a criticism that doesn't impress me at all, that we're just not going to see it there. Once the people are willing to handle meat, if that happens prior to the millennium, then maybe we'll see it there. But it just isn't going to happen. So we have to look primarily to the 1852 to 1890 period, and then when Joseph was alive, if we're going to find out anything to do with the theology. If we look at the reasons for plural marriage, and some of these are theological, but just these are reasons that church members and leaders have given, why did the Mormons practice polygamy? One reason was that women outnumbered men. Well, probably not true. You might be able to argue that righteous women outnumbered righteous men. But if you look at most all of the studies, the number of women was pretty much equal to the number of men, and it did not compel the men to take extra wives. A second reason was that it brought needed trials and challenges. Bruce R. McConkie, Johnny Woodso implied this was possibly the reason for polygamy. B.H. Roberts said that there was a publicity value there, maybe reflecting the idea that negative publicity is better than no publicity. We hear that sometimes. One that's kind of entertaining to me as a medical doctor is that it produced healthier parents and offspring, and that claim was made a number of times, but a little difficult to support nowadays. One that was very common was that there were a lot of righteous spirits that needed to come up or needed to come down to heaven, and polygamy allowed more righteous families to be created. And there's undoubtedly some truth to that theologically. A very common reason. Brigham Young made this reason a lot. But perhaps the most common reason given for Mormon polygamy was that it was a restoration of Old Testament polygamy. And if we look at the number of Old Testament polygamists, there really aren't that many. We find Abraham here, who's a prophet, a friend of God. There's Jacob. But we also find evil kings and righteous kings. There's a non-Israelite king listed. But this is really all that the Old Testament tells us about polygamy, is that it was there. And if we looked at everything the Old Testament said, and I got on Amazon saying, I'm going to find a book that talks about Old Testament polygamy, I couldn't find one. And I was amazed at that. Now, maybe there are some, but I realized that part of the reason that there is no book on Old Testament polygamy that I could find was because they didn't say much about polygamy in the Old Testament other than it was a practice. There are five conclusions that I've drawn. One, that polygamy was practiced intermittently by men of all levels of righteousness and wickedness. Two, polygamy was never condemned as a sexual sin like adultery, fornication, homosexual behavior, etc. Number three, polygamy was undeniably authorized in some instances of Abraham, Jacob, and David. Polygamy was commanded under the law of Moses in Levirate situations. What that means is if a man dies, his brother is supposed to marry the widow and raise up seed to the deceased brother. Now, if the man who's marrying the widow is already married, he becomes a bigamist. But that's the command. So in that situation, polygamy was commanded. Most importantly, the Old Testament text contains no theological explanations for either monogamous or polygamous marriages beyond showing that mutual ceremonial covenants are always required before sexual relations should take place. There's no theology there in the Old Testament. If you want to justify polygamy, all you can do is say that they did it. There's no scriptures there that explain why or explain that monogamy is not as good as polygamy or polygamy is better or monogamy is better than polygamy. There's nothing there. To understand, however, the theology of Joseph Smith's polygamy, which is really kind of a different animal so far as we're taught, we need to comprehend the teachings regarding the patriarchal order. In mortality, I define the patriarchal order as a husband and wife with or without offspring. And they're just married, heterosexual, and they're a couple. Now, in a divinely established patriarchal order, you have a father and a mother who are sealed for eternity. And the father and the mother function in four specific roles, and understanding these roles helps us understand the patriarchal order. Adam and Eve are prototypes. Apostle John Taylor taught that Adam was the natural father of his posterity, who were his family, and over whom he presided as patriarch, prophet, priest, and king. Four roles there. Now, I would like to take the correlation that Eve was the natural mother of her posterity, who were her family, and over whom she presided as matriarch, prophetess, priestess, and queen. It's an assumption, but I think it's a good one. So there's four roles here for the men and for the husband and for the wife. A patriarch and a matriarch fulfill parenting responsibilities like teaching and nurturing to their biological offspring. That's the role of patriarch and matriarch. The father as the prophet and the mother as the prophetess have a right to receive revelation for their offspring. They don't need to be set apart for this. It's inherent in their role as a biological parent. And the father presides if confusion or disorder occurs, but the mother's spiritual gifts as the revelator, as the prophetess, okay, to her offspring should be a great source of guidance for the family. And I think in the church today we've lost some of the spiritual gifts of the wives. In the interest of honoring the priesthood, or somehow letting husbands believe that because they hold the priesthood, all of their spiritual gifts are greater than their wives' spiritual gifts, which just is not true. Spiritual gifts are genderless. Everybody has at least one. And the wise husband realizes that his wife is going to have at least one spiritual gift that's greater than his, and allow that gift to benefit her, the family, and the marriage. And I'll get off my soapbox. But it's something that I think that we've lost in the church. I understand why it's in the interest of order, but it's a loss. And we'll talk a little bit more about that in a minute. The father is the presiding high priest. There is no church organization. There's no church president. The father officiates in all the ordinances of salvation using a portion of the Melchizedek priesthood called the patriarchal priesthood. And a lot is written about the patriarchal priesthood. What did Joseph Smith mean that day when he said, go build a temple and you'd learn about it? Well, for me, I think it's just the portion. Patriarchal priesthood is the portion of the Melchizedek priesthood exercised in a patriarchal order. And a fullness of that is realized when a husband and a wife are sealed in an eternal patriarchal order. That doesn't fit everything that we know about it, but if somebody tells you they know what Joseph meant, don't believe them, because the evidence is too ambiguous for any of us, I think, to know exactly what Joseph meant that day. But this works for me. Now, here's another area of controversy. The mother functions as a priestess only in one application, the administering of gender-specific ordinances in the temple. And I believe that this is defensible. I know there's some sessions here talking about priesthood and women, but this is what my research reflects. So this is the only place that she functions as a priestess. It is true that in the past, women have performed blessings and anointings that appear similar to priesthood ordinances. However, I'm unaware that any of these women invoke the power of the priesthood. And if I'm wrong on that, if you've got research, love to see it, just haven't found it. But what's happened, and again, this is a loss, and it lies on women's spiritual gifts, that because of the confusion, and I might even add that confusion which is perpetuated in symposia like this sometimes, people look back and say, yes, women did blessings. Yes, they did anointings. They must have been just getting ready to get the priesthood, or maybe they had it and didn't know it, or they were, you know, it's some future thing. It was a preparatory thing. When the women themselves that are doing this did not claim priesthood, nor did they seem to anticipate receiving priesthood. But because of the confusion between priesthood ordinances and these blessings and anointings, which appear very similar on the outside, because of that confusion and the priesthood issue, the brethren today have said, we're not doing these blessings and anointings anymore. And it's a loss, and it's unfortunate. But I think in the interest of order and avoiding confusion, that's where we've come, and it's unfortunate. Now, in a pure patriarchal order, the father is the king and the mother is the queen. They provide the material needs, food, clothing, shelter, and protection to their offspring. Now, if we look at a recap of this, we see the four roles here for the father and the mother. And this is how the divine model of patriarchal order is, established and constructed. If we follow the patriarchal order through history, we find that it was the primary religious organization from Adam down to the flood. After the flood, we find the patriarchal order persisting in Abraham, but Melchizedek has some kind of a church organization. We know absolutely nothing about this, I believe. At least I haven't heard anything. It was greater than the patriarchal order because Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek. But it was some kind of a church order, and we don't know much about it. It was lost with with Moses and the Levitical priesthood, and then with Christ, he established the apostolic order, which was lost in the apostasy, and Joseph Smith restored it. And it's important, I think, if we're going to understand the patriarchal order, to also understand the apostolic order. The patriarchal priesthood is used to preside over biological offspring. I don't use the patriarchal priesthood to preside over my neighbor's children. The Melchizedek priesthood, in contrast, can ordain and set apart individuals to preside over non-biological offspring. The office of apostle is the highest Melchizedek ordination. The presiding apostle rises to that position through his ordination in the Quorum of the Twelve. Giving an example, a bishop can be ordained to preside over non-offspring, the members of his ward. He's ordained to act as a patriarch, prophet, and a priest to the members of his ward, much as a father would to his own children. We call the bishop the father of the ward because he is that in many ways. His wife is not the mother of the ward, neither is the Relief Society president. They are not set apart to fulfill the matriarchal roles to the ward members, but the bishop is. And as an example, I could have problems in my marriage, and I could get in my car to go to church in the morning and wave at my neighbor next door with no intent of talking to him about the problems in my marriage because he's a plumber or something like that. But if I go to church and he is sustained and set apart as my bishop, I could be in his office later that night and he would be in a position to receive revelation, to counsel me, to discipline me from a priesthood standpoint, all because of his ordination, setting apart as the bishop, which comes through the Melchizedek priesthood and the role of apostle. Now, today, individual family patriarchal orders persist and are nourished by the apostolic order. If we compare these roles, we find that, of course, the biological parents are responsible in the patriarchal order, but under the apostolic order, their role is still paramount, but they are supplemented with Melchizedek priesthood appointees, church patriarchs. The king and queen role has been usurped by secular governments today. Now, the apostolic order is better equipped to carry forth missionary work and temple work, which was prophesied from the very beginning, but rather than trying to coordinate those efforts through multiple patriarchal orders. Now, earthly patriarchal orders must be joined in a chain back to Adam through priesthood ceilings, vertical parents to children. If we chart it, and there's not quite 200 to 300 generations, but from Adam down to the last generation, 200 to 300, somewhere in there. Through temple ordinances, we have a chain going back. Okay, this is the end of this patriarchal order. With the end of mortality, this patriarchal order ends. They have to be joined together. This is the church of the firstborn. These are the candidates for exaltation. But at the end of mortality, it ceases to expand. It ceases to progress. And there's confusion on this because we are members of a second patriarchal order, and people get the two confused sometimes. We are also members of a premortal patriarchal order, spirit children of heavenly parents. It's one generation rather than 200 to 300. But it's infinitely more important, I believe. Now, when we start talking about a premortal family, we need to recognize that the doctrine of premortality is unique to LDS theology. We have the Hindus, the Buddhists who believe in reincarnation, but we talk about a linear existence where we live before we came here with identity, with agency. That's unique. It's important because the general Christian view is that there was no premortal existence and that sexuality, gender, and marriage are just for mortality. It's not universal, but most Christian religions do not teach that any of these things persist after death. And so if we pan out and look a little bit more from the eternal perspective, what we have is no premortal existence. This is generally the Christian view. And for this little teeny sliver here, we have marriage, gender, and sexuality. And then most of those things just disappear and we're angels to God through eternity. And we can kind of see that there's a real contrast to Mormon emphasis on eternal marriage. And you can kind of see how some denominations, maybe the Episcopalians and others, could reason that, say, people are born homosexual or that same-sex marriage should be justified because it only exists for this little period and then it goes away. In contrast, the LDS theology says we lived before we came here with gender, agency, and identity. Then we come here to mortality to experience sexuality and that some form of procreation and marriage can persist for celestial beings afterwards. Very different. So when the Christians come to us and say, you know, we don't buy this, we should understand why. I mean, there's some huge differences here. In LDS theology, we lived as spirit children of heavenly parents for thousands of ages, John Taylor said, or millions of years. Wilford Woodruff and Orson Pratt estimated there were 300 billion spirits, children of our heavenly parents, that were destined to reside on this earth. One-third of these are cast out, leaving 200 billion to rotate through this earth. And if you run the numbers, they say 90 to 100 billion have already come through the earth, and that would leave another 100 billion for the millennium. Can you believe people have actually thought of these things? But they have. Orson Pratt, you know, he had some interesting ideas. But these are just some numbers. It's not orthodox accepted teachings, but they actually fit some of the more general things that are orthodox. Now, the question of a heavenly mother comes up. We have had a couple sessions. I wasn't able to attend them, and I'm going to download the session. But when we talk about heavenly parents, we're talking about a heavenly mother. There's only one account attributed to Joseph Smith that I'm aware of, and it's a late account from Susa Young Gates quoting Zina Huntington, who was a plural wife of Joseph Smith, written in 9/11. But allegedly Joseph said, "You will meet and become acquainted with your eternal mother, the wife of your father in heaven. How could you have a father? How could a father claim his title unless there were also a mother to share that parenthood?" And to my knowledge, this is really all we have from Joseph Smith on a mother in heaven. If you have something else and I've missed it, I'd love to see it. On the other hand, I think there was another reference to our Heavenly Mother, one that I haven't read about or anybody's pointed out. Section 132, verse 19 says, if a man marry a wife by proper authority and that they live worthily, then they shall receive exaltation and glory in all things, which glory shall be a fullness and a continuation of the seeds forever and ever. Now, we usually talk about this, and I will in a moment, as where we want to go in LDS theology. This is exaltation. But I believe that this is not only talking about where we can go, but where we came from. Do not you and I represent a continuation of the seeds of some man who married a wife in some previous realm, ages and aeons ago? That is, I think, our theology. And when Joseph was talking about this wife here, I think he was also referring to our Heavenly Mother. I'm unaware of any revelations from any of the prophets, seers, and revelators of the Utah Church referring to a Heavenly Mother. There are some deductive statements. Basically, we have a Heavenly Father, so we must have a Heavenly Mother. Some say that Heavenly Mother is kept secret because the knowledge of her would be twisted and perverted, and that's probably true. I believe the primary reason we on earth know so little about Heavenly Mother is to avoid the ignoble distortions that would undoubtedly result from twisting the knowledge of a God couple who procreate spirit children. I think if God had revealed himself heterosexually as a couple with procreation, that doctrine would have been perverted through 6,000 years and created a lot more mischief than not telling us about our Heavenly Mother. Now, that's a debatable point, but I really do not believe that we're going to hear much about Heavenly Mother until we are able to accept also the fact of LDS theology holds that it's a God couple that procreates spirit children. Whether that will happen in the millennium or after the resurrection. If you know, raise your hand and let us know during the question and answer period. So. LDS theology holds that marriage can persist in eternity. It's eternal marriage. Again, a unique teaching of the LDS doctrines. Back to this scripture that if a man marry a wife, they live worthily, by proper authority, they have a continuation of the seeds. It's procreation after death. If we chart this, and you've all seen charts like this, but we have heavenly parents with all their children. They come to a probationary estate, spirit world. But here we find after the resurrection, those that go to the terrestrial and celestial kingdoms remain separately and singly without exaltation in their safe condition to all eternity. The sealed couples who live worthily go to the celestial kingdom where they progress until they themselves become exalted husbands and wives and heavenly parents. And this is the theology of the LDS Church. It's called One Eternal Round, or it could be called that. This is interesting because the idea that God's course is one eternal round is Mormon scripture. It's not found in the Bible. It's in the Doctrine and Covenants. It's in the Book of Mormon. This is one way in which we might argue that God's course is one eternal round. Now, if we look at Apostle Orson Hyde, and he may have been the president of the Quorum of the Twelve at the time. I didn't look that up. But he published the diagram of the Kingdom of God in the Millennial Star. And there's some confusion with respect to this. But he said, the above diagram shows the order and unity of the kingdom of God. The eternal Father sits at the head, crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And this is a crown up here. I photoshopped out the little rays of light because it kind of made it look like a monkey head or something to me. I couldn't figure out what it was. But he's saying this is God, the eternal Father. And we're talking about eternity here. He continues, he said, wherever other lines meet, there sits a king and a priest. Whoa, wait, we heard those words, didn't we? Patriarch, prophet, priest, and king. But there's a king and a priest unto God, bearing rule and authority and dominion under the Father. So at each of these lines, these branches, there sits a king and a priest. But is that all that sits there? Well, Joseph Smith said, here we learn in the priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, prophet, priest, and king, I will advance from prophet to priest and then to king, not to the kingdoms of this earth, but to of the Most High God. So I'm alleging, and I'm going out on a limb here a little bit, but not only is it a prophet and a priest that sits at each of those divisions, but it's a patriarch, prophet, king, and priest unto God, bearing rule and authority under dominion and under the Father. But we know that no man, no patriarch, prophet, priest, and king is exalted alone. So let's just go ahead and add a few more words to Orson Hyde. Wherever the other lines meet, there sits a patriarch, prophet, priest, and king, and a matriarch, prophetess, priestess, and queen, unto God, bearing rule, authority, and dominion unto the Father. We've heard these words before. I believe that at each of these lines is where we find this process of heavenly parents with spirit children. And then Elder Hyde says, those lines in the foregoing diagram represent kingdoms, and they will continue to extend and be lengthened out, and thus the increase of our kingdoms will increase the kingdom of our God. So we have this entire cycle going at each one of those divisions with the patriarchal order, the eternal patriarchal order, expanding onward through eternity. And that's what is being diagrammed here. These lines just have on forever and ever. Now, I haven't really said anything about plural marriage, have I? And yet that it was billed as something to do with plural marriage. So let's talk about plural marriage for a minute. Men and women who are not married in the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, quoting the scripture, are appointed angels in heaven, which angels are ministering servants. They cannot be enlarged, but remain separately and singly without exaltation in their saved condition to all eternity. And from henceforth are not gods, but are angels of God forever and ever. So if you have two women who are equally worthy, and one is sealed and one is not, and if monogamy is the only rule of the day, the woman who's not married is not going to be exalted. She will be single. So every worthy man and woman must be sealed to a spouse to be exalted. So if we factor in the fact that there will be more worthy women than men, right in here, each of these single women can be sealed through polygyny, which is a form of polygamy, to worthy men. And there you will have every woman who is sealed to a man, and so that they can become exalted husbands and wives and continue this cycle as it is. And if you look at it, this is why, because of these numbers are not twice as many as the worthy number of men, I don't believe every man in the celestial kingdom is a polygamist. I don't believe every woman in eternity is going to have to share her husband. That's my opinion. I reserve the right to change it at any moment, but that's what I believe. I want to step out of this discussion of the patriarchal order for just a moment and point out that with respect to this theology, only a small portion of it deals with plural marriage. In other words, Joseph Smith created this huge theological edifice just so that he could describe this need for polygamy. And there are a lot of books written that say that Joseph Smith recruited polygamy because he wanted more sex. And I argue that is a little bit problematic because he's created a theology which is offensive to the average Christian, which is the converts that he would be wanting to invite to be a polygamous wife. This idea of premortality, the idea of deification, that we can become his heavenly parents, that's very blasphemous, or at least offensive to the average Christian. So he creates a theology that's offensive to them, even though he's going to be asking them to be his plural wives, and then he relegates plural marriage to just this one little element in entirety. Question arises, why would Joseph Smith create such a complex theology that was offensive to Christians, wherein polygamy was a minor component, if his primary desire was simply to bed more women? All he had to say was, I'm a prophet, I'm a restorer, those Old Testament guys did it, I'm doing it. Bring on the women. That's all he had to say. There's no theology to defend, and there would have been, all he had to do is say the Old Testament God let it happen, and he's told me, I'm doing it now. So those who say that Joseph is just after more sex really need to perhaps address this issue, and I'm sure they will, but it would be an interesting point of discussion. Why did he go to all of this bother when all he had to say was they did it, I'm a prophet, and I'm restoring it? Plural marriage gets all of the publicity because it deals with sex and religion. It really is just one small element of the new and everlasting covenant of marriage, but because it deals with these two entities, it gets all of the publicity. Now, getting back to polygamy, I believe that when viewed through mortal eyes, plural marriage appears to be sexist and unfair. Polygamy expands a man's emotional and sexual relationships as a husband, as it simultaneously fractionates a woman's emotional and sexual relationships as a wife. How can we defend this as being fair and non-sexist? I don't think you can do it here on this earth. And I'm not trying to be critical of the entity, because I believe it was divinely inspired. But here, on immortality, through these eyes, it doesn't seem fair and it doesn't seem non-sexist. If we diagram this, and I probably should have just had two wives, because the vast majority of 19th century polygamists only had two wives, but we see a husband here who's divided in everything, in love, in time, in money, in everything. And here we find wives having to compress their entire emotional and loving relationships, at least marital, into this one little portion of the husband. Hard to defend that as being fair. However, I would offer, and we're out there in speculationville now, but I would offer a possible explanation. God, in Moses, we read, I am God. I can stretch forth mine hands and hold all the creations which I have made, and mine eye can pierce them also. In other words, the God of Mormonism is a God who can relate to all of the members of the church, but all of his creations. And I believe that I have a very personal relationship with him. And if I have a pagan friend who converts and starts worshiping the same God that I worship, it doesn't take away from my relationship with him. Or if my elders quorum president apostatizes and leaves the church and stops praying, it doesn't add to my relationship with God. In a way that we don't know, it appears that that exalted beings have an ability to relate to all kinds of individuals at the same time. Can't explain it, can't understand it. Well, if that also translated over to plural marriages in eternity, it's possible that a wife there might not feel fractionated and that the husband would not feel divided through using these same principles. And perhaps plural marriage in eternity is a very different entity and would not be nearly as scary and, in my opinion, very undesirable as it appears to be here on earth. God said, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. One observation is that after the fall of Adam and Eve, there was a curse upon both of them. Eve was given sorrow in childbirth. Adam was given sorrow in raising food. But also, Eve was cursed with special desires to her husband. Adam was told he shall rule over Eve. And how much abuse of woman has occurred in the interest of that statement, the word rule here. The question comes up, did any of these exist before the fall? Was Adam ruling over Eve in the Garden of Eden? And is this some dynamic that's going to be restored after the resurrection? Well, my opinion, again, we know that there was no childbirth, so this doesn't really apply, but we know that Adam was not sorrowing in by the sweat of his brow to get food, because they could eat freely of the fruit of the trees. My conclusion is that I don't think any of these were existent in the Garden of Eden. I believe that exalted marriage brings a oneness between the spouses wherein questions of ruling and even presiding may become non-issues. Now, going to Elaine Anderson Cannon, and I know there was a session on her, and I wished I could have made it, but she is quoted in the Encyclopedia of Mormonism of saying, Heavenly Mother shares parenthood with Heavenly Father. This concept leads Latter-day Saints to believe that she is like him in glory, perfection, compassion, wisdom, and holiness. And I think like him, I wouldn't be so far as to say equal with him. If we look at what the scriptures say about exalted beings, we're told that they are made equal in power and in might and in dominion, even with God the Father. They are gods. All things are theirs, and they shall overcome all things. I think they will overcome sexism and unfairness that we've talked about. And then shall the angels be crowned with glory of his might, and the saints shall be filled with his glory and receive their inheritance and be made equal with him. In LDS theology, an exalted man and his wife become gods because they have no end. Then shall they be above all because all things are subject to them. Then shall they be gods because they have all power. Despite the apparent inequalities in polygamy and even the patriarchal order here on earth, in LDS theology, an exalted man and an exalted woman become gods and equal with God. I don't understand the details, but I believe it's true.
Precision chronometer, we have about 30, almost 30 minutes for questions. If you would like to ask a question, please use the microphone so that we can get you on tape.
I've had a question. Is this on?
Yeah.
I've had a question about the restoration of plural marriage, which you indicated you believe is divinely inspired, or was, when Joseph Smith instituted it. What about concubines? Now, if I understand David's situation correctly, he not only had wives, but he had concubines. And I'm not a biblical scholar. I don't know what the status difference was between concubines and wives. But I believe in the scripture, normally it's phrased as wives and concubines, which indicates to me that there was maybe a lesser status for concubines. So what is your conception as to why Joseph Smith, if he was going to restore biblical plural marriage, what happened to the concubines?
I wish I were more of an Old Testament scholar. In the Old Testament times, there were different social orders, and it appears that God honored those by allowing these women to have a lesser role. In our modern vernacular, all of these women would just be considered wives because they were having sexual relations and the potential for offspring. And I believe that it was just a social designation. Now, we do have an interesting quote, and you run into it all the time. Was it George Buchanan, Don? Yeah. George Buchanan talks about how he believed in concubinage. But Don Bradley's here, and he also has found some other evidence just recently showing that they never really took that seriously in the Restoration. But it was discussed, and Richard L. Lyman actually kind of thought he might be doing that when he took a plural wife in 1923 and was later excommunicated for it. But my response is that in our view, concubinage is really just marriage, and we group them all together. And on that theme, I still get some heartburn when I hear about first wives in plural marriage having some dominion over all of the other wives. See, I don't think dominion is a part of this, and there shouldn't be first wives dominating the other wives, or there needs to be this equality, this oneness. Whether that's attainable here in mortality, I don't know. But I think that the pure doctrine is that all of these wives would be seen the same, and all require a marriage sealing to make the relationship legitimize the relationship.
I would just like to make the comment that the patriarchal order is probably reason number one why the Mormon Church opposes gay marriage and homosexuality, because it's totally incompatible with this. Perhaps there could be some discussion on that point.
It's an excellent observation. I'm actually speaking on that topic at John Whitaker in Independence next month. The title of my paper is An LDS Theological View of Homosexuality. And what you observe is exactly what I have observed. And I've studied this topic because of my background with the New and Everlasting Covenant, and there's a lot of talk that because Mormons suspended polygamy, gave blacks the priesthood, why not same-sex marriage? And my view on this, And I know it isn't accepted by everybody. Mike Quinn and I have actually had discussions on this. He and I were on a panel last year at John Whitmer and talked about it. He didn't agree with me, but let me tell you what my perspective is. If we look at suspending polygamy, socially it was huge. It was gigantic because Mormonism and polygamy were synonymous in the 1880s. Okay. Yeah, socially it was gigantic, but doctrinally it was nothing, because on our books we have the doctrine of monogamy. Just read the Book of Mormon. There is no authorized polygamy anywhere in that book. 531 pages, no polygamy. It's monogamy. But we also have polygamy. It's another doctrine of our church. And so it's just, what practice is God going to allow or command? And so doctrinally it was nothing, I argue. But politically, but socially it was huge. And then we look at blacks in the priesthood. I argue that there was no real doctrine there. If there is, please tell me what it was. I've researched it, written a chapter on it for a book I've never published, but it's something that I've done some research on, and I argue that we don't really have a great doctrine there. We have some quotes and people trying to put it all together. What we had was a very firm policy that began with Brigham Young. I mean, there's evidence that Joseph Smith may have authorized Elijah Abel. We're not sure. There's someone named Niger in the New Testament. We're not sure if he had priesthood. So there's just a lot of confusion from a doctrine standpoint. But from a policy standpoint, it was set up and it was honored until blacks got the priesthood. I then argue that from a doctrinal standpoint, it wasn't a big deal because there was no doctrine to change. Socially, huge deal. Church was getting pressured. You've got to, you know, stop doing this. You know, there's fire bombs on basketball floors and all kinds of picketing and things. So socially, both of these, polygamy, blacks and priesthood, are socially huge. Now, same-sex marriage, if we were to allow that in the church, if the brethren were to sanction that, that would be socially huge as well, wouldn't it? So they all share this social common element. But let's look at the doctrine behind same-sex marriage. We have a 6,000-year history where homosexual behavior has been condemned. And I know there's discussion about Sodom and Gomorrah. Was it really homosexuality? There's good evidence that the saints in Nauvoo believed it was homosexual sins. that were a primary problem with the pre-Law of Moses condemnation of homosexual behavior. Then we got the Law of Moses, of course you're familiar with. Paul was very explicit. And so what we have is 6,000 years, very consistent doctrine, that has to be turned 180 degrees. I just don't think that's going to happen. And Mike Quinn was asked that question to John Whitmer, and he just scoffed at the idea, saying, I don't think they're ever going to have homosexual marriages in the Salt Lake Temple. But he just was hoping that, that the LDS Church would not be condemning them so severely as we are now. And quite honestly, I think we're bound by the theology, and you picked up on it. I mean, based on what we presented here, if what I'm presenting is accurate, you know, it would be a supernova explosion change in our doctrine. It'd be huge, and I just don't see it ever coming. And it could be the church ends up taking more heat for this their stand on homosexual marriage than they ever did for polygamy. Who knows what the future holds?
Brian, I would assume that you would consider everything we presented today to be gospel meat. Is that a fair assumption?
Yeah, in fact, I've had a lot of inner conflict on whether to present this at all. On the other hand, it's not going to happen in gospel doctrine lesson for reasons that I've already discussed. And there's so much misinformation out there on these topics, especially with the internet. I have a website, but it doesn't deal with this stuff. I'd like to put this stuff out there, and perhaps some people would find it to be useful to them. But in the interest of countering what I think is misinformation, I've gone ahead with this presentation, and after we're done, if anybody has any private feedback, I wouldn't mind hearing that, because this is new stuff that, as far as being presented, I don't think anybody's done that.
Well, I'd like your opinion on my dilemma. I'm in my 70s. I've been attending church more or less regularly all of my adult life. I hold Melchizedek priesthood, and I cannot find a place other than Sunstone, which is not an official place, where this material can be studied. It seems to me if my exaltation is dependent on what you say, and I'm not saying I necessarily believe that, but I'm accepting your belief, I have to be given the chance to study this, to ponder it, to pray about it. And other than individually and in non-approved groups, the church has a responsibility, it seems to me, to teach this, and it's never taught. Or if it is, am I just not going to the right meeting? I'm not asking you to be responsible for this. I'm asking you as a historian, is there not a missing link here somewhere? A huge one, since we're talking about forever. Do I have to understand all this in this life? Am I responsible, or am I held responsible for my behavior here, and I'm not actually given the chance to discuss it? That does not seem logical to me. And it's one of the reasons I have a huge problem accepting Mormonism as it's taught. Because I've heard the story of Joseph Smith at least 32,000 times, but it doesn't include this. It includes just milk. I'll quit now.
Well, your point is well taken, I think, that we really have lost something. To try and understand it better, and this may not be convincing to you, but if we look at what the brethren are facing with all of the new converts coming into the church, they correlate the curriculum. You're going to have that curriculum geared to the newest member of the church. Because of the scripture, if you give meat to those who need milk, they'll perish. And that's all good and fine, but the question is, what about those that are able to handle the meat and they're not getting it? What are they supposed to do? I believe that if we had a group of 100 people here, and if one of them needed milk and the 99 could have meat, that the Holy Spirit would inspire the speaker to give milk. That's how committed I think the Lord is to the one and not creating confusion there. Now, you should understand that everything that I presented here is available in publications, Journal of Discourses and everything. I can show you my bibliography, and when my books come out, the bibliography will be one of the more valuable things because it'll show you where all this stuff is. I haven't had to spend too much time in the archives because I let Tom Bradley do all of that for me, but most of these actual doctrines are available in printed matter that you and I can get a hold of. The other thing I would argue, and not everybody will believe this, but I think if you just go to church, go to gospel doctrine class, and read the standard works, the person will receive everything they need to be exalted. And there will be time later to get the rest of these doctrines and ideas. Again, my interest in presenting some of these things is to understand Joseph Smith's polygamy and to defend him against those that are, I think, misrepresenting him, the Von Brodies of the world. Let's see, he actually was next, and I don't know what... Sorry, I'm not...
Yes. Yes, right here, then you get your turn. You don't know, I'm a father of a whole row full of lovely daughters, and I'm trying to see this thing through their eyes. And it just seems to me, I just can't get over two or three real heavy... dark pieces. Now, one Wilford Woodruff writes to Apostle George A. Smith and admits there isn't a 14-year-old girl left in the state of Utah that is not either married or committed to be married. And it just arithmetic means that if the dads who are economically secure have all the young girls as wives, there's nobody really left for the son. That's a dark thing for me. Another, if the older wife of seven kids has heavy words, as mortals do in relationships, and he says, you go in the bedroom and cry your eyes dry, I'm going over to the 16-year-old. It seems to me that's almost an ultimate humiliation for a woman. And then marriage itself. In some ways, it seems to me that plural marriage almost obliterates or negates marriage. In that, well, I take over Tanner's mother. He goes to Canada to hide from the law. She's married to him, and therefore she has no marriage. There's no marriage in her life. But being, quote, legally or illegally or theoretically married, she can't have a relationship with any, well, like with the young girls that romped with the boys and they whipped the boys. You see, is that he doesn't have time for the teenage girls with all the other stuff he's got on his plate to do, which was horrendous, to move saints west. I'm not diminishing that. But when these young girls, like Heber seeking, what, 45 wives or whatever, huge responsibility, plus running a kingdom of God on earth. And where these younger girls come into these relationships and then find they have no husband. In a way, they have no marriage, because now you can't go out and marry a young guy that's got time to at least see him once or twice a year. I don't know, these things are just, gosh, it's really heavy for me. For my daughters. I'm trying to get some equality here for these wonderful daughters I love. Just some genuine equality. Because when I embrace them, I know they're my equal. It's just in my heart. They're my equal. But the church and kingdom and a lot of this, I have a hard time finding that spirit of the genuine freedom, justice, and equality.
Well, I think you've outlined very eloquently, actually, all the reasons why I don't think it's fair and non-sexist. I'm not going to defend any of those things, those dark things that you've outlined, because I think I agree with all of them. There were abuses of the principle. One thing I want to add is while there may have been 14-year-olds that were promised to be married, the policy in Utah, and I believe it was in Nauvoo as well, was that you would wait for the women to be mature, which seems to have been, if we look at the ages of the childbirth ages 18 and 19 before sexual relations are commenced in the relationship. The idea that Mormons are having sex with 14-year-olds, or Joseph Smith was, is not supported by the historical evidences. There may have been some patriarchs that were abusing 14-year-olds. That's possible. But the teachings over the pulpit and all were saying, you don't do this. That's wrong to do it. And there were three parts to it, and that's the only one I seem to remember. But I don't defend these negative things. And I think if we look at it from the eternal perspective, it may not be nearly as toxic as it appears to have been when it was practiced here. You know, Brigham Young was asked in 1856, you know, what do your wives think about this polygamy? His response was, well, I think they're about as adverse to it as I was when it was first introduced to me. They do it because they think it's God's will. And it created lots of trials, and it's through trials we get closer to God. And maybe that's all that it was. But I believe that in eternity, if we're involved with polygamy, it's a very different situation, and not nearly as problematic. So you've been patient enough. Thanks.
Well, I'm glad I was here to help him up. You're welcome, easy. But you mentioned you had lots of beautiful daughters. They don't have, they can't find a husband. Is that right?
I just think you were arguing that you don't really want them to go into these plural marriages where they have no husband, no practical husband.
I'm just going to say, I think I have a solution for that. But I can't talk about it.
You have a lot of sons or something? I don't know.
It's not orthodox doctrine. You see, the Journal of Discourses, 29 volumes, Brigham Young authorized it to be printed. All his sermons and all the other general authority sermons. And they are full of a lot of doctrines that we don't accept, and the church doesn't accept as orthodox doctrine today. But in Brigham Young's day, it was orthodox doctrine. And if you didn't believe it in Brigham Young's day, you were not looked upon as a very good person. But today, if you look upon the doctrine in Brigham Young's day as being orthodox, it's now considered heresy. And I don't like that idea. If it's what was truth by a prophet of God in the past, should always be the truth. Otherwise, what can we say to the presidents of the church in our day? Are their doctrines going to be unorthodox in the future, like it was in Brigham Young's day? It leaves us in a shaky ground. And then Joseph S. Smith, when he was president of the church, said, in the latter days, the volumes of the Journal of Discourses will be as valuable to the saints as the brass plates of Laban were to the Nephites.
You know, to respond to that, Ralph, is a story that's fascinating. Brigham Young gives it. And before Hiram Smith accepted polygamy, which was in May of 1843, just weeks before, he and William Law were at Joseph Smith's home preaching. And Hiram stood up and he put the scriptures there. There was the Doctrine and Covenants in the Bible and the Book of Mormon. And Hiram said, essentially, there's the scriptures. This is all we need. And what he was saying is, there's no polygamy in here for us to practice. And Brigham and Joseph were there. Brigham said he didn't want to go because he knew what was going on. And Joseph said, "No, you got to come go with me." So they're sitting on the hearth by the fireplace. And Hiram makes this statement, which is sounds pretty good, but the underlying tone is, we don't need polygamy, we shouldn't have polygamy, because Hiram's wondering. He's heard rumors that Joseph is teaching polygamy. He doesn't believe it, doesn't accept it. He's fighting it. He's fighting his brother. Well, at this point, Brigham says that I was just sitting there with my hands on my chin like this, and Joseph elbows him and says, "Get up and preach." And so Brigham got up, and he says, "You know, these are really good." And I'm paraphrasing, of course. "But I wouldn't give anything for them versus having a living prophet who can teach us the truth today." And he went on in that theme. And when he was done, Hiram Smith stood back up and apologized and acknowledged that he was wrong. So I think that we really have to be grateful for the scriptures, but one of the very important things is that we have a prophet, you know, continuing revelation. It's a sword that cuts both ways because of some of the observations that you made. But for those of us that believe that there's been a continuous line of authority and of prophetic guidance from Joseph Smith to President Monson, you know, it's an easy thing to accept. But I realize that that isn't so easy for everyone.
I agree with you that there should be some economy to the truth is the way I like to think of it. Wanted to see what you thought of this. You said that the doctrine of polygamy or plural marriage was instituted by Joseph to take care of this issue of surplus women in the eternities. Is there any documentation for that, scriptural or any sermons or anything like that to back that up? And then what do you think of Christ's statement where he says to the Pharisees or whoever he was talking to that God is able to raise up out of these stones children unto Abraham, to where if God is all-powerful, why can't he not create more men for these surplus women? Why? And also, another thing is, I've always thought of Section 132 as a mandate for polygamy in the eternities, that it must be practiced. That is, you stated that you'll have a choice or there will be monogamy in the eternities. I thought Section 132 was a mandate for polygamy, that you cannot, the new and everlasting covenant of marriage is indeed polygamy.
No, very good questions. And in fact, I'm going backwards. There's a lot of speculation or discussion or belief that the new and everlasting covenant of marriage is plural marriage. And the argument goes somewhat like Joseph Smith is asking about polygamy. And what happens? He gets Section 132. And so the assumption is, especially the verse that says, if you don't accept this, you will be damned, that the Lord is talking about polygamy, because Joseph's question was polygamy, and that's what the Lord